These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Lord God, we do come to you in humble submission and adoration, praising you, God, for who you are. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God. We worship you, Holy God. And we ask, Lord, to do what only you can do, because you are omnipotent. We ask by the power of your Spirit that you would bring salvation today. Anybody that doesn't know you, Lord, we ask that you would give them a fleshly heart, take out the heart of stone. And Father, for us that do know you, Lord, we ask that you would grow us deeper in you, Christ. Give us a greater understanding of who you are. We love you, Lord. We need you. We beg, oh God, for you to move. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The story of a scientist, a Boy Scout, and a minister were on a plane. A very small plane was going down. They had the pilot, says the pilot said that the plane is going down. The problem is we only have three parachutes. So they looked at each other, and the pilot said, look, I have three small kids. I'm young. I got a full life ahead of me. So he grabbed one of the parachutes and took off. The scientist popped up really quickly and said, I'm the smartest man here. I'm extremely one of the smartest men in the world. So he jumped out of the plane as well. Then it's just the minister and the Boy Scout. And so the minister looks at the Boy Scout and says, look, you're young. I've lived a long life. I know where I'm going. I'm okay. I'll go down with the plane. You take the parachute. The Boy Scout looked at the minister and said, minister, chill out. Don't worry. The smartest man alive just took my knapsack. The problem is that we live in a world filled with people, even inside the church, that have knapsacks. And it is kind of funny, but the reality is they have knapsacks and not the truth. In Luke chapter 1, Luke, who was not a disciple of Jesus, the original ones, he wrote 27% of the New Testament, and combined with Acts, he writes, at the chapter 1 says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, having delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, most likely a Gentile, representing Gentiles, the gospel's for all the peoples of the world. And Luke says, I want to write you an orderly account so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The plane's going down, but here's the good news, is that Jesus Christ lived, he was crucified, and he's risen from the dead. That's the news. It's precious to us, it's glorious to us, because from, as Spurgeon said, from regeneration to eternality, we will be with Jesus. It affects our entire life. And I thought, what greater message to bring to you this morning than from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the very first Easter sermon ever preached from Jesus' lips himself. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is Jesus speaking. It's a very parallel statement to Matthew and his gospel in chapter 28, known as the Great Commission there as well, that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth be given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've taught you, to observe everything. And I'm with you always. This is Luke's version of that. And he begins to speak the truth of the gospel. And Jesus, he's recorded here as saying, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you." Several implications here. "These are my words I spoke to you. I told you again and again and again." Luke chapter 9, verse 22. That's what Jesus said. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." In chapter 17, he spoke the same things. Verse 25, if you're following along, he said, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Chapter 18, verse 31 through 34, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Chapter 22 of Luke, verse 37. We're staying at Luke right now. We're not going to Mark's account or Matthew's account at this moment because it's recorded there similarly. But Luke chapter 22, verse 37, "For I tell you, the scriptures must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for it is written about me," has its fulfillment. He told him again and again and again and again, "This is what's going to happen. These are my words. I want you to know this." It's the one time honored principle of public speaking, right? Philip Ryken says, you start by telling people what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them, and finally you tell them what you told them. It's also a principle of parenting. You tell them again and again and again and again and again. And then someone else tells them and they get it, right? That's how kind of it works. But this is true, that he told the disciples again and again and again. And because, listen, we need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. "The words I spoke to you while I was still with you, because I want you to know this isn't plan B," Jesus, in essence, is saying. "This is plan A from the very beginning. This is how it's been orchestrated before eternity." Revelation 13:8, "Christ was slain before the foundation of the world." I want to read from the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 4. This is our Lord. What happened to him? From Luke's account again. In the book of Acts, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." It was God's plan. Chapter 4, verse 27. "O sovereign Lord," they're praying, "for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 27. "Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus, "These are the words I spoke to you, that I was going to come to live, to die on a cross, and rise again on the third day." It's God's plan. His purpose. It's what he has orchestrated. Look also back in Luke 24, what does he say? "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you." Thomas Schreiner, Wayne Grudem, two New Testament scholars rightly agree here that what Jesus in essence is saying is, "I'm the same Jesus." In other words, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that walked with you, the Jesus that talked with you, the one that Nathaniel said, surely the Son of God. It's what Andrew told Peter, "Look, I found the Messiah." This is the same Jesus who lived among them, who did many miracles among them, is the same Jesus who died on the cross, is the same Jesus who is alive and is well now and talking with them. This is the same guy. And it's huge for us. Why? Because many people deny that Jesus even died. Many people denied, certainly, that he rose from the dead. We think about Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., that don't believe that Jesus died. And I talked last Friday night about the historicity outside of the Bible of people that agree that Jesus really died, including Josephus. We have the four accounts of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all agreeing on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from various vantage points, but agreeing with all the essential facts. Wes Huff, an apologist today from Canada, says the Quran Islam's book instructs believers to follow the gospel, the Injil, which especially records Jesus' death and resurrection. Therefore, denying the crucifixion creates a contradiction, as the Quran refers to the gospel as guidance and light. You can't deny the fact that Jesus died and that he bodily rose from the dead. Even liberal scholars, they have a hard time with this. But this is what happened. Jesus said, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Listen, that everything written, we'll stop there for a second. Everything written. Written is what? Written where? Law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. This is a threefold understanding of the Old Testament. The first five books, laws of Moses, is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then he speaks of the prophets. This is the former prophets and the latter prophets, not major, minor here. He splits those up a little bit. It would be Joshua on, and then we have not only Joshua through Kings, but then we also have the many of the major prophets included from Jeremiah to Malachi. But then the Psalms are the writings like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Book of Chronicles, which are historically, are chronologically, no pun intended, the last books of the Old Testament, but they're included in the former half of our Old Testaments, according to genre, type of literature that it is. But this is what Jesus is saying. If you look back in chapter 24 a little bit, go back to verse 27. On the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. It's the entirety of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Testament. All the things that were written down. And this is important. Why is it so important that these are written down? Kent Hughes. Jesus did not want them to rest their belief in the resurrection on their personal experience alone. He was not interested in their becoming an esoteric coterie, an elite group of special knowledge of Christ, which is Gnostics. Resting their faith on a miracle was not sufficient. He wanted them to ground their experience of the resurrection on the massive testimony of the perspective of Scripture. This is huge. The resurrection of Christ is not simply because they experienced it, but this was written down. And think about it for a moment. This is a huge argument for the proof or the evidence of the resurrection. They were not expecting it. You say, how? It said it from all over the Old Testament. They didn't get it. But even Jesus continuously told them, look, this is going to happen. And they still didn't get it. This is proof of the resurrection. Because it happened. And they weren't trying to make something up. They were regular folks. Many were fishermen. In Acts chapter 4, it says they were uneducated men. Not educated like the Hellenist would be, maybe, perhaps. They couldn't come up with a plan to figure out how to steal the body of Jesus. They were scared to death. And John chapter 20, this similar account, parallel account, talks about the fact that the doors were locked. That's where they're surprised when Jesus all of a sudden appeared before them. They were scared. They weren't figuring out a plan how to go get the body of Jesus. No. In fact, we think about Mary and the other women that go to the tomb. They weren't going to the tomb because Jesus rose from the dead. They're going to the tomb to anoint and finish anointing his body. And when they came to the tomb, they recognized it was empty and Jesus wasn't there and the angels. And we see the appearances. This is because they weren't expecting it. It's proof of the resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. It's all written down so that you would understand and you would begin to connect the dots. But it's written, all of Scripture, written about me, Jesus said. Written about me must be fulfilled. In other words, all the Old Testament points to Jesus. To read the law, for example, and not see Jesus, it means we're reading it wrongly. Jesus taught us how to interpret Scripture. We just read verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them all the Scriptures concerning Himself. He's the fulfillment. He's the point. He's the apex. Look in John chapter 1, verse 45. John continuously, we see Jesus referring to this. John 1, 45, Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus Himself proclaiming here. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they," the Scriptures, the entire Old Testament, "that bear witness about Me." That's what Jesus is saying. John chapter 20, verse 9. John chapter 20, verse 9. Again, we see this declaration. "They did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead." He told them, "It's all about Me. It's all about pointing to Me." So let's just get a little sampling this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's known as the first gospel. It's the first good news because it talks about the seed coming from the woman that will crush the head of Satan. We see this fulfilled in Romans, that soon the God of peace will crush the head of Satan, referring to Christ to come. Genesis chapter 12, we see that through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We see this fulfilled in Galatians chapter 3. He's not talking about multiple seeds, plural. He's talking about one seed, who is Jesus Christ. We see this fulfilled in Genesis chapter 22 when He takes Isaac, the one and only son Abraham does, the child of promise, to sacrifice him. But the Lord says, "No, I've got a ram in his place." Why? Because one day there's going to be a one and only son from God Himself that's going to be the sacrifice for all the peoples of the world. In Exodus, we see God is pointing to Jesus and the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, you take a Passover lamb, you slaughter it, you put the blood over the doorpost, and the death angel will come in, and God will pass over those who have the blood. When He sees the blood, they will not kill those inside that are children, the firstborn. They will not kill the firstborn because they see the blood. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see further on in Exodus, we see that He's the rock, right? They strike the rock, water comes out, God provides for His people. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that Jesus is the rock in the Old Testament. Leviticus, we see all the sacrifices, the grain, the sin offering, the burnt offering, etc., all pointing to Jesus. Particularly in Luke chapter 16, we see the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the two animals sacrificed. One is killed and sacrificed. The other one is sent as a scapegoat, both referring to expiation and propitiation. God takes away our sin, and God bears the wrath of our sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. We're made holy because of what Christ has accomplished for us. He didn't pass over sins permanently, but only temporarily, until Christ would come and offer the sacrifice for us. Numbers chapter 21, we see the bronze serpent is held up as God tells Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, hold it up. The people that looked at Him will live." This is what we see of Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, right? He's like the bronze serpent held up in the wilderness. When Jesus is lifted up, right, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Deuteronomy, he's the prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 to come in the world to be the final prophet, the one who is the prophet, not only the prophet, but also the priest and the king, but the prophet who is not only giving the word of salvation, but is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus Christ is the prophet. What about Joshua? His name means the Lord says. Well, what does we see about Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21? "You shall name Him Jesus." Why? He's the true Yeshua. He's the one who will save His people from their sins. You see, it all is pointing to Jesus. What about Judges? They bring up a judge. He saves the people. They go back sinning the way they were. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't save people and then they go on their way. He saves people and then He continues to keep them and bring them. "He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's the author, Hebrews chapter 12, and the finisher of our faith. What about Ruth? Well, we see Boaz, the Redeemer, right, comes in and rescues Ruth. We know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate Redeemer who transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, with whom we have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have the Samuels, first and second. It was all together. They split it up for us. First and second Samuel, talking about kings, and then we have kings. The Davidic king is the one who unites the kingdom together. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look at all over the Old Testament. The Psalm 22 is a great depiction of the cross. What's going to happen even at the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became that propitiation. He became the wrath-absorbing substitute on our behalf. We look through the prophets. Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was brought the chastisement that brings us peace. By His wounds, what, we are healed. This is Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute in our place. Micah chapter 5, we're talking about the one coming to Bethlehem, who will be born in Bethlehem, who will rule His people. This is Jesus. It's all over the Old Testament. It's pointing to Jesus. This is just a sampling. Ezekiel, the Son of Man, who's going to come, right? The Son of Man. Daniel, talking about the Son of Man, who's going to be delivered the kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. This is Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Leon Morris says, there's no part of Scripture that does not bear witness to Jesus. So when Jesus said, it's written about me, it really is written about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, I will tell you one thing. Christ is still precious to His people. He said, you send someone to hear a message of a preacher, whoever that may be. He preaches a very learned sermon, a very fine, magnificent, but there's not one word about Christ in that sermon. Suppose that he be the case, and the Christian man will go away and say, I did not care farthing for that man's discourse. Why? Because they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid Him. I know nothing about Christ. Send that man on Sabbath morning to hear about the head from a hedge ditch preacher. That would be a country preacher like myself. Someone who cuts the king's English about never so badly, but preaches Jesus Christ, you will see your tears rolling down the man's face. When he comes out, he will say, I do not like that man's bad garments. I do not like his many mistakes he has made, but oh, he has done my heart good, for he has spoken about Christ. That, after all, is the main thing for the Christian. He wants to hear about his Lord. If he hears Him magnify, he will overlook 100 faults. In fact, you will find that Christians all agree the best sermon is that is fullest of Christ. You can't preach a sermon without preaching Christ. Jesus taught us in His first sermon that He is the point. Look at verse 45. Before we get there, look at verse 44. Just the third to last word is so important. Must. Must. It must happen. Jesus stayed back. His parents were worried about Him in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. And He told them, why are you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Chapter 12, verse 40. Another must hear. He says, you must be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 17, verse 25. But He first must suffer many things. Chapter 19, verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, He looked up and said to them, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Chapter 24, verse 7 and 8. that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And on the third day, it had to take place. He had to do it. It must take place. Jesus must come, must live, must die, must rise. Aren't you glad? I'm glad that it had to take. Once the Father and the Son agreed in eternity past to carry this thing, this eternal pact of salvation, He had to do it. He must do it because He agreed to do it, and He can't go against His word. He's faithful unto His own name. And our salvation is rooted in not our work. Our salvation is rooted in God's commitment to the glorification of His own name. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a beautiful thing. Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, ancient times from what is to come, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I, says the Lord, will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my own counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. He must, and He will, and He has done it. He must bring fulfillment to this because He's already orchestrated to be done, and this is what He has accomplished. Praise be to God that our salvation is rooted in God's plan and will, and He brings it to pass. Then He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. Jesus opened their mind. Same word used here earlier in chapter 24, when the two other disciples were on the road to Emmaus. And it says that He opened their mind. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, Jesus, and He, Jesus, vanished from their sight. You can read the Bible and understand many things in the Bible, but you cannot, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, understand salvation unless God opens your mind. He opens our hearts. He is the one, Acts 16, 14, that opened Lydia's heart to receive the word of God. This is why Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened by the Spirit, that you may know the power that's in you, at work in you, that raised Jesus from the dead, that you may know the inheritance that you have. We can't know apart from God working in us to open. This is why we need to pray so passionately. We need to pray unto the Lord who not only has all power but is willing. We need to pray for Him to do the work. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, what did he say? Pray for me that God would open a door for the Word. So our prayer lives, right? It's in a prayer. Not just that God would provide opportunities, but that God would actually save my heart's desire and prayer to God. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, verse 1 and 2, that my own kinsmen might be saved. I recognize as salvation is from the Lord. And therefore I pray like God can do it. Because I trust Him. I ask Him to do it. And for us believers, we pray for God to open our minds to understand the Scripture. Every morning I get up when I read the Bible and I pray from Psalm 119. What do I pray? I pray, oh God, open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things from your law, from your word. Why? Because I recognize I won't see anything unless God shows it to me. We have to depend on Him in that way. God, open our understanding, open our minds. And when we speak of minds opening and hearts opening, what are we referencing? Dr. Greg Gifford's Biblical Counsel said, the mind, according to Scripture, is more than just your thoughts. It's a way of thinking, mind, attitude, as a sum total of the whole mental or moral state of being. If we use the term mind as the Bible uses it, then we mean the immaterial aspect of who we are that typically refers to the faculty of cognition. However, throughout Scripture, the heart is also said to think, have inventions, and to purpose. Thus, the Bible would paint your mind as a part of your inner person, which is most frequently called your heart. They're interchangeably used. We have a body physically. We have brains. That's all I'm talking about. I'm not talking about God, open up your brain. I'm talking about God, open up your inner being. That's what Jesus is talking about. He opened their minds to understand, to comprehend, to grasp hold of the scriptures. Guess what? Before, they couldn't do it. You know what changed? The risen Christ changed them, and he breathed on them the Spirit. And we see in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came at Pentecost. And now forever believes in him, right? Ephesians 1, 13, you're sealed with the Spirit. We talked about in Corinthians, right? Colossians 3 and Corinthians chapter 6, that the Spirit dwells in us. We're a temple of God. And because the Spirit is inside of us, now we pray the Spirit to enlighten us, pray the Spirit to open us understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can't understand apart from the Spirit of God. The natural man does not understand these things. Open their minds to understand the scriptures. It's the Bible. Particularly concerning, as we get to the second, the death and resurrection. I give you a first importance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and on the third day raised, or was raised, in accordance with the scriptures. This is the entire Old Testament, as we've seen from the law, the prophets, and the writings. But it's also the New Testament, the whole Bible. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That Christ should suffer, that means to die. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says that he suffered, Jesus, once and for all. That's death. That he might, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered and died. If you look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, we'll see the same idea communicated here. Chapter 9, verse 26. When he had he's talking about high priest. He would have had to suffer, Jesus, repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. Jesus doesn't die every single day, every time he sinned. Jesus died once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How is this possible? Because he's an infinitely worthy, valuable sacrifice. He suffered once and for all to put away sin. Chapter 13, verse 12. Reading through Leviticus right now, maybe some of you I know are reading through Leviticus. You're reading through Leviticus, many of the sacrifices, the stuff they have to take outside the camp and burn it. This is what it's referring to. Chapter 13, verse 12. And Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Why? Because as cursed as everyone's hanged on a tree. But Jesus became a curse for us, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took our place. He went outside the city and suffered. He had to die. Why? We have a sin problem. We're sinners. Christ Jesus came in the world to save righteous people? No, he came in the world to save sinners. Of whom Paul said, I'm foremost, we need a Savior. Thus is written that Christ would suffer, and we have a wrath of God problem. What do you mean? It means the wrath of God hanging over our head. We're born in this world, children, Ephesians 2, 3, under the wrath of God. Not a good place. God's holy manifestation of his righteousness towards sin, his wrath. That's why Jesus died, to take that for us. He took it for us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but he first loved us and became his son, sent to become a propitiation for our sins, to absorb that punishment. He had to suffer and he had to die. And listen very carefully, because there's salvation and no one else. There's no other way. Galatians 2:21, or Christ died for no purpose. You can't have Christ and bring him along with other religions or other saviors or other substitutes or other supplements. It's Jesus or nothing. Jesus is it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. He had to suffer and he had to die. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Why? If Jesus just died, he would become another martyr. If Jesus just died, he was just another man, like some try to proclaim. But Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Jesus got up from the dead, proving all that he said and all that he did was true. Jesus rose from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 quickly. We're cruising this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. I know I speak fast. I'm just going to say this. I know I speak fast only in the pulpit. When you talk to me regularly, I can barely get a word out. Okay, I understand that. But it will be online. So hopefully today or tomorrow we'll upload it. So maybe like I missed that. I want to hear that what that scripture was or something. We'll have it there for you, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ claimed raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. We're liars because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, have perished. They're under condemnation forever. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Now that's good news, right? Because the resurrection of Christ teaches us, if anything, it teaches us this, that this ain't it. There's something so much more glorious. All that God is doing in this life for you is sanctifying you and preparing you to be at a capacity fit for heaven where you begin to enjoy the glories of Christ forever. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So our faith is true. Faith is real, right? If it's in Christ, you're not still in your sins. You have salvation through Christ alone. Jesus suffered, he died, and he was raised on the third day. This is the proclamation of the church. We see in the book of Acts. The disciples got in trouble. Why? Because they kept preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 3 of Acts, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, this is the Christ. In other words, this Jesus, as I said in the beginning, of Nazareth, this little podunk town, can anything good? They say, right, Nathaniel, right, come from Nazareth. Yeah, this is the same Jesus who died and he is risen from the dead. This changes everything. He demands our allegiance. He demands our fellowship. He demands that we lay down our arms and we look to him and we exalt him. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Listen, there's three infinitives. If you don't know what an infinitive is, it's just a verb taking the verb to in front of it, okay? That's basically it, all right? So it says to suffer, to rise, and then thirdly, to proclaim. Verse 47. He's got a rhythm here. To proclaim what? Namely, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. To proclaim. Now that word is important. To proclaim. Why is it important in verse 47? Because he doesn't say whisper. He doesn't say if you get around to it. He says proclaim. That's a public declaration. That doesn't say be a jerk, right? He says proclaim, announce it, make it clear. Paul says over and again, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, pray for me that I may articulate the gospel as I ought to be, clearly, that people would hear it and know it and see it. Declare it. I love, I read this morning, just I think it was this morning, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What does Paul say? We came to you. We declared the gospel to you. We shared the gospel and we proclaimed the gospel three times. The gospel of God. We must proclaim repentance. Repentance. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. We have repentance and faith. We have repentant faith or faith, penitent faith. Sometimes the Bible says repentance and sometimes it says faith, right? We look in at Pentecost and the people said, what shall we do? And he says, repent, right? Every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, he says there. But in Acts 16, 31 with the Philippian jailer, says, believe on the Lord Jesus. And then Acts 20 with the Ephesian elder says, repent, right? And have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so sometimes it's repentance, sometimes it's faith. But the idea there is a turning, a movement away from former sins unto God. It's a fruit wrought by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't make people do it. But we're called to proclaim it because God does it. Acts 5:31, that God granted repentance to Israel. Acts 11, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. It's a gift from God. So we pray for God to grant that gift. We pray for God to do that in us, right? It's God's work, that a turning, a change, and this is all wrought by the Holy Spirit. We don't repent so God will be pleased with us. We repent because God's changed us, and now we want to please Him. A repentant faith, gifted by God, it's a repentance toward God. You know, we hear, you need to repent of your sins, repent of your sins, repent of your sins. Well, I get that, but as we see in Acts chapter 20, it's not just a repentance from sins. It's not just a turning away. It's a turning toward God. And what happens in the gospel, when you see Christ clearly, you see that He is the expulsive power of a new affection, that He's so glorious and so infinitely valuable and worthy that you ditch your sin and you run to Christ. That's repentance. Jesus preached it. Mark chapter 1, repent, put them together. It says, repent, for the gospel is at hand, and believe. The King is here. The kingdom of God is near. For the forgiveness of your sins, when you repent, there's a means of grace by which we are forgiven, are pardoned. Our sins are literally removed as far as the east is from the west. You no longer hold on to them, you know. It cancels the record of debt, Colossians chapter 2, that's against us. There's plentiful redemption in Christ, Romans chapter 4. And it should be claimed among all nations. Where? Among all peoples. The gospel will be preached, Jesus said, Matthew 24:14 and Mark 11:30, among all nations, and then the end will come. It's a gospel for all peoples. It's inclusive and exclusive. The gospel is inclusive. It's going to see, as Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 declare, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. All around the throne, worshiping. And it's also exclusive. You only get there by repentance and faith in Christ. So the gospel is Christ lived, died, and rose again. And included in that gospel is the response to the gospel, which is a repentant faith. It's not good news of the gospel if you just hear about Christ and you have no response. It's just a condemnation message. But here's the good news today that we talked from the beginning, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And if you turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus, He will forgive you of all your sins. And He will give you His perfect righteousness. He says, go start in Jerusalem. We go to Jerusalem, we see it pick up in Acts chapter 1. He says, you are witnesses of these things. Verse 48. As my preacher professor would say, I've made the turn. We're coming downtown now. Verse 48, we are witnesses of these things. We are testifying to these things. A witness is surely the word, we receive our English word martyr, but it doesn't mean you're going to be a martyr, but you're willing to be a martyr, right? In fact, to come to Christ, you have to die to yourself, live to Christ, but we see they're testifying of these things. I'll say a couple things. One is it's not just a testimony of how you came to know Christ. That's a great bridge to the gospel. That's a great opportunity to share the gospel. But Jesus says you're witnesses of these things, namely that Christ suffered and died and rose again on the third day, and to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's these things. In other words, you're testifying of the once for all delivered to the saints faith. People come to know Jesus through the gospel, right? Is that what Paul said in Romans 1:16? The power of God is the gospel unto salvation. We must preach the gospel. And it's not just we do good works. We see that in 1 Peter. We see that in Matthew 5:16, right? They will glorify God by your good works, but that doesn't make people get into the kingdom. It verifies it. It affirms it. It's a good witness, but it's not witnessing to these things. Witnessing these things means that we witness to the gospel, because the gospel is the means by which people come into the faith of the kingdom. It's by how they get in to know Jesus. They have eternal life. We must testify to these things. And behold, he says to the disciples, I'm sending you the promise of my Father. Jesus sent in John 14:26, and the Father sent in John 15:26, we see sending the promise is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And as Jesus says, the Spirit will not only be with you, but he will be in you, from John's gospel. And stay in the city, that's Jerusalem. That's where the gospel first launched. And I am going to send you there, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. This is Acts 1:8, isn't it? Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. How? Because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. When you become a Christian, the Spirit comes upon you and enables you by his power to do his will, to do his work, and particularly here, the proclamation of the gospel. You can preach the gospel without the Spirit, but the gospel will have no effect unless the Spirit is working. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we are so excited because the gospel came to you, not only in the gospel and word, but in power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to enable us to proclaim faithfully the gospel that he's called us to proclaim. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, right? You're ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. Be reconciled to God. You're like, well, I can't make the person be right. That's right, because God's making his appeal through us by the Spirit. That's why you pray as you go. Pray before you go. Pray while you go. Pray after you go. So I pray for you before I get here. I pray during this sermon. Like, how can you pray and preach at the same time? I don't know. But I know you're praying too. And I know afterwards we're praying, right? For that word not to fall on bad soil, right? But that God would use that and his Spirit would come and awaken us. We need the Spirit to do God's work. I'll leave with a couple things. Number one, praise God. Praise God today. Maybe you come into this room today and all you can do is look at your belly button. You're so consumed with all the things that are going in your life. And God says, look up. Praise me. Why? Because God's egotistical? Actually, God can be, is the only person that can be egotistical. Why? Because he's the most glorious being in all the world. And he knows what you need most is not yourself. You need God. We read from 1 Peter, right? Praise be to God, blessed be the God who has caused us to be born again according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know we're born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed at the end of that chapter, which is the word of God, which is the gospel. You've been born again by God. Praise be to God if you're a believer in this building today. Praise Him. Thank Him that you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. We need to praise Him and worship Him. As John Piper said, the best news of the Christian gospel is that the supremely glorious Creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and Himself so that we may find everlasting joy in seeing and saving His infinite beauty. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, He died for us, and then He sealed it with the resurrection, and He's seated in the heavenly places at the right hand. He reigns as ruler of King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's removed every obstacle so that we could go directly to God. We have direct access to Him by Jesus Christ's death and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can enjoy the eternal God of the universe forever. Praise Him. Praise Him. And preach this gospel. Preach it. Proclaim it. Tell others about it. Say, but I have a little fear. Fear of man, fear of whatever. I get it. I have fears. But here, that's why we need to see Jesus. John in Revelation chapter 1, he's at the feet of Jesus and he's fearful. And Jesus reached out his hand and said, fear not, John, fear not. Behold, I'm the first and the last. He said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hands. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto Jesus, and He gives us the power by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit alive in you. He gives you the ability and empowerment to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, where men can go from life to death. Isn't that beautiful? In Ezekiel chapter 16, God walks by and sees Israel and its blood. And what does He say? Live! You can make, as you proclaim the gospel, we can see, so we can't make, we can see God work through the power of the gospel to cause a valley of dry bones become a living army. Ezekiel 37. Preach that gospel clearly, articulately, by the power of the Spirit. And maybe you're in this room today and you don't know Jesus. And here's what I'm telling you. Put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Not a question. It's not perhaps. It's a command right from the Lord Jesus Himself. He's saying be reconciled to Him. Believe on Christ. Spurgeon shared a story of a man in a fiery building, and he's encapsulated in this building. There's no way of escape. And there's a man, an older man down at the outside of the building, open arms, a strong man, and saying, jump, drop, drop, drop. You can stand in the building. He can believe the man's capable. He can believe the man's strong. He can believe the man's able to save him. But the man must drop out of the building. The demons believe and shudder. It's not saving faith. You have to drop into the arms of Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus today. Trust in Him. He will give you eternal life. What's greater? Eternal life. Most beautiful thing possible. And let us press on to eternity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of my favorite verses. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. What a great promise. Chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. We don't grieve as Christians like others who have no hope, but we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so those with Jesus, God will bring with Him. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, and declare to you by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of the command of the voice of the archangel, and will sound the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the church, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. His resurrection promises our resurrection. Press into eternity. Press into the coming of the Lord. We want Jesus to come back to rescue us and to rescue a lot of people to come to faith. And we preach until that end, but we also press into eternity. We look into eternity. We look with the Lord. We want to be with the Lord. We love the Lord. We look for that day, don't you? 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable. When the saying, right, where, O death, is your sting, where, O death, is your victory, becomes a reality, right? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that day. Do you long for that day? Lord Jesus, come. Father, we love you. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, you died in our place. You rose again. And if anyone in this room doesn't know you, Lord, help them put their trust in you. Save them, Lord. Rescue them. Let them hear you say, I must go to your house today. If that's you today and you don't understand all these things, come talk to one of us afterwards. It's very simple. Jesus saying, give up your way and follow him. He's the Son of God. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Bow down to him. He will save you. For us that do know you, Lord, we ask that you do a great work in our hearts and our minds to understand and to obey your word, to proclaim it, to practice it. Lord, we love you. Give us a greater love for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.